Lesson number 26 in the series of Old Testament survey over the book of Isaiah. To begin, read chapters 1, 6, 14, 30, 40, 43, and 59. Isaiah is a favorite because of its many beautiful and well-known verses. It is also an unusual book in how often it is quoted, how much it tells about Jesus, and how it was used. First of all, how often it is quoted. In the New Testament, there are 50 direct quotes and over 250 indirect quotes. Out of the 66 chapters, 47 are quoted from. In addition, Isaiah gives more details about Jesus than any other Old Testament book. Because of this, we are going to spend two lessons on Isaiah. In this study, we'll be looking at the background, author, and outline of the book. In the following study, we'll spend the whole lesson on what Isaiah tells about Jesus. So, the book of Isaiah is unusual for how often it was quoted and how much it told about Jesus. But what makes it most unusual is how it was used in the days of the Old Testament. Isaiah wrote chapters 1 to 39 for his generation, living in the land of Judah in the 700s BC. The style is quick and abrupt. The purpose is to warn about God's coming judgment. Chapters 40 through 66 were written for Jews living in exile in Babylon in the 500s. The style is contemplative and consoling. The purpose is to give comfort and assurance of God's deliverance. In other words, the book of Isaiah was written for different people living in different time periods. Because this is so unusual, it has led some people to think there were two authors. They say the prophet Isaiah wrote the first part while living in Jerusalem in the 700s. Another author wrote the last part while living in Babylon in the 500s. They call the second author Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah. This would explain the difference in style and time. It would also explain the accuracy of details about the people and events in the 500s. However, other people say there is just one author for the whole book, the prophet Isaiah. There are several reasons. First, we have the title for God, Holy One of Israel. It is used 12 times in the first part of the book and 14 times in the last part. It is used only 6 other times in all the rest of the Old Testament. When a phrase is unique to a book and common to both sections, it immediately points to one author. Another reason for just one author comes from archaeology and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Among the writings is a copy of Isaiah which dates back to 150 BC. All 66 chapters are in one scroll with no separation whatever between chapters 39 and 40. From the days of Moses, a person writing God's words wrote their book on a new scroll. Later, when scribes made copies, if they put several short books on the same scroll, they always separated them so it was clear there were different authors. This certainly would be true if there were 100 years between the two authors. So if there were two Isaiahs, and Jewish scribes combined their books in later copies, there would have been an obvious space between them. But when we look at the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll, at the end of chapter 39, there is no separation. This means Jews in 150 BC believe the book had just one author. A third reason is Jewish New Testament belief. 9 times, New Testament authors quote from the second part of Isaiah. In each case, they write, "As Isaiah the prophet said." They never write, "The other Isaiah." A fourth reason comes from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 12, beginning with verse 38, there are two quotations from Isaiah. The Apostle John first quotes from Isaiah 53, the second part of Isaiah. He continues in the next verses, "For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere," the quotation that follows is from Isaiah chapter 6. John quotes from both the first and second parts of Isaiah and says they were both written by the same person. When we look at the facts, we find history supports just one author for this book. The final answer, however, is based on what we believe about Scripture. The real issue is whether Scripture is only the words of human authors, or is it the Word of the Lord, God's Word? If it is only human authorship, there had to be two authors. No human being could know specific details about events and people 100 years in the future. However, if this is the Word of the Lord, then it is based on God and what He is like. Does God know what will happen 100 years from now? Of course. So if God is the real author of Scripture, He only needs one Isaiah to write about the present and the future. The book of Isaiah is unusual for how much it is quoted in the New Testament, how much it tells about Jesus, and how it was used for different people living in different time periods. With this background of the book, now let's get the background of the prophet himself. Isaiah is married. His wife is also a prophet, and they have two sons. According to chapter 1, verse 1, he lives during the time of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This makes him contemporary with Micah in the southern nation of Judah and with Hosea in the northern nation of Israel. From his writings, we can see he is highly educated, an orator, and a poet. Jewish tradition says Isaiah was part of the royal family, the line of David. This means he's born in Judah. It explains his education, his access to the kings, and why he is advisor and historian for two of them, Uzziah and Hezekiah. Since he talks with and writes about the kings, it means Isaiah is a prophet in Jerusalem. He is prophet for some 60 years, from around 740 to 681 B.C. Both Isaiah and Micah live at a time when the political and spiritual conditions of Judah change with every king. Uzziah is godly, and God gives him many victories. Jotham is godly and has a strong nation. Ahaz rejects God, and the nation suffers continual defeats while he is king. Hezekiah is godly, so once again the nation of Judah is strong and prosperous. Since Isaiah and Micah are dealing with the same conditions, it should not be surprising that many of the things they say are similar. When the text is almost identical, there are two possibilities. Isaiah may be quoting from Micah, but personally, I think they are both writing what the Holy Spirit gives directly to them. Micah worked with the farming communities. Isaiah worked with the kings and leaders in Jerusalem. For Isaiah to have credibility and authority with the kings, they need to believe he's getting his words directly from God. Isaiah, through childhood and teen years, grows up under King Uzziah. He was also called Azariah. Uzziah was exceedingly brilliant, very gifted. Under his leadership, Judah has her greatest prosperity and glory since the days of Solomon. These were her glory years. So when Uzziah died, it seemed like a part of Judah's greatness and potential had died with him. Jotham, his son, is a good man, but he certainly does not have the skills of his father. Isaiah is in his early 20s. He is discouraged and concerned for his nation, so he goes to the temple courtyard to worship. As he is thinking about the future of his country, he's given a vision of the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. While Uzziah was living, Isaiah had been absorbed with the king and all the security, glory, and prosperity he had brought to the nation of Judah. Now, as Isaiah sees the Lord, it is God's holiness that is emphasized to him. Notice, it is not God's power, it is not God's strength, it is God's holiness that is pointed out. The nation does not need more power. It does not need more wealth or another great leader with charisma. The nation's greatest need is holiness. And when Isaiah sees God's holiness, his first response is not, "Oh, what a wonderful experience. I feel so warm and fuzzy." He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." Isaiah had gone to the temple thinking about his nation's political and economic problems. Now he sees the greatest problem is spiritual. And it begins with his life. He must deal with his unholiness. Only then can God use him. The concept of God's holiness made such a difference in Isaiah's life that it became his focus and message. 26 times throughout the book, he refers to God as the Holy One of Israel. God's holiness becomes the theme of his book. Chapters 1 to 39, God's holiness brings judgment over Judah, the Gentile nations, and the world. Chapters 40 through 66, God's holiness brings comfort and deliverance through his greatness, his servant, and his challenge. God will judge all the nations, but the nation of Judah has the most knowledge about God, so Isaiah starts with a message of God's judgment on her. In chapter 1, he describes Judah's spiritual condition of complete sinfulness, and then he presents God's offer. Chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." The problem is not with God. He is always ready to forgive. The problem is with God's people. They are not interested in God's forgiveness because they do not think they need it. They are completely blind to their sin. So Isaiah gets specific. He mentions the most obvious sins during the days of Jotham and Ahaz. Chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. "Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees, to deprive the poor of their rights, and rob my oppressed people of justice, making widows their prey, and robbing the fatherless. Injustice and greed, taking the family farms from widows and orphans." Micah also wrote about this. Chapter 29, verse 13. The Lord says, "These people come near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by people. Hypocrisy and legalism. People made up all sorts of rules to create lots and lots of religious activity. They had no problem with man-made rules, but they were unwilling to follow God's rules. Ahaz dies, and Hezekiah becomes king. As a teenager, he had responded to Micah's teaching and committed himself to following God. Now at 25, he is named king. Over the next 14 years, he continues to obey God, and he leads the people to obey. As a result, God withholds his judgment on the nation. Then he becomes sick. When he begs God to the point of insisting that he not die, God heals him. But in the additional 15 years, he turns from God, wanting to do things his way. The son who is born during those years receives no spiritual training. When Hezekiah is attacked by an enemy nation, instead of asking God for instruction, he makes a treaty with Egypt. So, in chapter 30, Isaiah goes to him with a message from God. Chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace." God is not against military treaties, but Hezekiah is trusting in the treaty in place of trusting in God. He thinks he can handle things by himself and does not need God. The people are also turning from God. Chapter 30, verse 9. "These are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.'" In the final days of Hezekiah, the people resent the message of God's holiness. The people do not want to hear that God says, "This is right, this is wrong," and he expects them to obey. What the people want to hear is about prosperity and peace. They want to know what God will give them and how he will make them feel good. Because of these things, God has to send judgment on the nation of Judah. He will also bring judgment on the Gentile nations around them. Over a series of chapters, Isaiah mentions the nations of Babylon, Moab, Syria, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Phoenicia, Philistia, and Assyria. Because this is a survey, we do not have time to look at the details. However, I can tell you from history that what God said would happen up to this point has happened. The part I do want to look at is connected with the king of Babylon. Chapters 13 and 14 tell about the defeat of Babylon. Some of the verses are about her defeats in the days of Isaiah. Other verses are about the defeat 200 years later at the time of the Persians. Still other verses refer to her final defeat just before Jesus sets up his kingdom in the future. In other words, these two chapters are about different kings, different battles, and different time periods. It is referring to the literal city, nation, and empire of Babylon, But in addition, Babel or Babylon throughout Scripture is picture language for any rebellion against God. The author and instigator of this rebellion has always been Satan. So, a few verses in this section about Babylon give us information about Satan. Unfortunately, the Bible does not have just one chapter giving us all the history about him. Instead, there are pieces of information scattered throughout the Bible. As we put them together, we get a more complete picture. Isaiah chapter 14 has some of the pieces to the puzzle. Depending on your translation, verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, morning star, or Lucifer." The phrase morning or day star is the literal Hebrew. It refers to a star that is usually bright just before sunrise. The name Lucifer is the Latin translation of the Hebrew day star. It means one who bears light. Both phrases picture someone connected with light. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul refers to Satan as one who masquerades or disguises himself as an angel of light. We know that before God created humans, he created angels to be with him, to worship him, and to serve him. Bible scholars believe the highest angel, the angel in charge of all the others, was named Lucifer. He had more power and more beauty than all the rest. Verse 12 says that at some point Lucifer lost his position. The next verses explain why. According to verse 13, Lucifer says, "I will ascend to heaven." This is the Jewish way to say that while the angels are in heaven, God is even higher. So in plain English, it means Lucifer wants to take over God's place. "I will raise my throne above the stars or angels of God." The word star in the Bible is used many times as picture language for an angel. Lucifer wants to be above or more than just an angel. "I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly or on the sacred mountain." Lucifer wants to have his kingdom on this earth and rule in place of Jesus. In the future, this is what he will do through Antichrist. Lucifer goes on and says, "I will ascend above the tops of the clouds." He wants glory greater than God's. "I will make myself like the Most High." Lucifer wants to be God. After the angels were created, at some point, Lucifer put his will against God's will. 5 times he said, "I will." With his rebellion, God threw him out of heaven. His name was changed from Lucifer, the one who bears light, to Satan, which means adversary. He is now the one who opposes God and opposes God's people. So Lucifer became Satan. When Satan got kicked out of heaven, he invited the rest of the angels to join and follow him. According to picture language in Scripture, 1/3 of the angels decided to work for Satan instead of God. These are now the evil angels, sometimes referred to as demons or evil spirits. This is where they came from and how they started. Isaiah is the one who gives us this information. Isaiah writes the first 39 chapters for the people of his generation during the time of kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. This was a period of some 50 years. Isaiah warns the nation to repent, or God will judge them for their disobedience. Under King Hezekiah, the people do repent, but it does not last. After Hezekiah's death, Manasseh, his son without any spiritual training, becomes king. The people go back into idolatry, far worse than ever. After several years, things become so bad that those who still follow God are threatened with death. This forces Isaiah and all believing Jews to go underground, into hiding, in order to protect their lives. They have every reason to despair. Surely God's judgment is coming. There is no hope and no future for their nation. It is during this time in hiding that Isaiah writes his chapters of salvation and comfort, chapters 40 through 66. The very first words given to Isaiah for these people are, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." After writing these chapters, Isaiah and the scribes who are with him make copies for all the believing Jews in hiding. Over the next 10 years, Isaiah uses these words to encourage the underground in their faith. Then, in some way, King Manasseh finds Isaiah and has him put to death. Jewish tradition says he was put in a hollow log, which was then sawed in half. This is supported in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11 is about the many Old Testament heroes of faith. Verse 37 tells about martyrs who were sawed in two. Since this was a means of death, and Isaiah certainly was a hero of faith, this is most likely how he died. To see how God continued to use Isaiah's book in very special ways, let me take you through the next 145 years of Jewish history. After Isaiah's death, believing Jews remained in hiding for another 30 years. It is Isaiah's book, the second part, that gets them through those terrible years. From these chapters, they understand that when judgment and exile do come, God will give his people grace and strength to face it. They also know the Jews as a people will survive, and after a time in exile, their nation will be restored. It is these promises that strengthen their faith. Manasseh is king 45 years. Then he is taken prisoner to Assyria by the Assyrian Empire. This allows the believing Jews in the underground in Judah to finally come out of hiding. The scribes immediately take Isaiah's book, the last part, and combine it with the first part that he had written earlier. All 66 chapters are now in one scroll with no space between the two parts. It is put with the other sacred writings in the temple. But most of the believing Jews have their own personal copies of the second part from their days in the underground. In Assyria, during the 4 years that Manasseh is prisoner, he repents. In spite of his extreme and terrible sins, God forgives him. As evidence, God causes Assyria to set him free. Manasseh returns to Judah, is king for 6 more years, and uses the time to get rid of idolatry throughout the nation of Judah. He dies, and 36 years later, the Assyrian Empire falls. The Babylonian Empire comes to power. Within a year, the Babylonian king and army come to Jerusalem. They take young men of Jewish royalty to the palace in Babylon, where they are trained for government service. After serving 20 years, the king of that time requires everyone to bow down and worship an image he has just made. Anyone who refuses will be thrown into a flaming furnace. Three of the young Jewish royalty refuse, saying they believe their God will deliver them. But after living in a pagan land and working for a pagan government for 20 years, where did they get that kind of faith? The answer is the book of Isaiah. His book had been in their homes in Judah throughout all their childhood and teen years. They had heard it, read it, and talked about it. They took copies with them when they went to Babylon, and they continued to read it. They believed God's promise in that second part. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. When the king threw them into the furnace, that is exactly what happened. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not burned. God, through Isaiah, provided exactly what they needed to be strong in their faith. In that very same year, 586 BC, God uses the king of Babylon and his army to bring judgment on the nation of Judah. Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple burned. The people are taken into exile in Babylonia. As they leave, the scribes make sure all Jewish sacred writings go with them. The Jews get resettled in the area of Babylon, and some 20 to 30 years go by. Then, both older Jews as well as a new generation of Jews start asking questions. Is Yahweh really God? If he is, why did he let this happen to us? Are we stuck in Babylon forever? Will we ever have our own nation again? Will we ever have a temple in Jerusalem where we can worship? Out of all their sacred writings, there is one book that gives them the most answers, the book of Isaiah, the second part. The chapters describe the Jews' past disobedience, what had happened, and how bad it was. They can be sure it's accurate because it was written by a prophet who was there, telling about the conditions of his day. Their exile is the consequence of national disobedience. God had been fair to let it happen. These chapters also give them God's promises. He will restore them to their land. Their cities and temple will be rebuilt. And he will do it through a man named Cyrus. These details are given in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, the second part. Another 20 years go by as the Jews read and talk about these promises. Then one day in 539 BC, they are told the Babylonian Empire has been overthrown. They are now part of the new Persian Empire, and there is a new king. His name is Cyrus. Within 3 years, this king Cyrus tells them that all the Jews who want to can return to their own land. Jerusalem and the temple will be rebuilt, and the Persian government will pay for everything. Think what this did for the faith of that generation. They would have said, "Wow, everything is happening exactly as God said it would. He does know the future. He has the power to make it happen. He keeps his promises. Yahweh really is God." God had Isaiah write a book for three groups of people in three different time periods. The first half was for Jews in the 700s in Jerusalem. It was to rebuke and warn them of their disobedience. The second half was written for believing Jews during the 40 years in the underground in the mid-600s BC. It was to comfort and strengthen their faith. It was also written for the Jews in the 500s in exile in Babylon to comfort and answer their questions. Only God could create a book that could do so much for so many. The second part of Isaiah had great importance in the lives of the Jews. It also has great importance in our lives for the days in which we live. Isaiah told his people, and he tells us, that God wants to help, but there's one thing that holds him back. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. Chapter 59, verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. God says he cannot and will not answer the prayers of his people when there is deliberate disobedience in their lives. This means sin that we know is wrong, but we continue in it month after month or even year after year. In those cases, God cannot answer our prayers. Isaiah also tells us what God is like and what he can do. Chapter 40, beginning with verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Isaiah says God is holy. He has all power, is eternal, is the creator, and has all wisdom. It is because of this that he can make the promise of verse 31. But those who have their certainty in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Eagles glide at altitudes of up to 10,000 feet, which gives them a totally different and bigger perspective. Through picture language, God says that when we put our faith and confidence in him, he lifts us up to see things from his perspective. We can see that, yes, our problems are as big as ever, but God is far greater than any of our problems. We can also see that he will give us endurance, whether we walk or run, whether our life is fast-paced or slow, whether we have full health or are limited. He will give us strength and endurance to do everything he gives us to do. This does not mean what others think we should do or what we want to do, but what God gives us to do. There's another promise that was originally written for the Jews when it seemed their situation was impossible. There was no hope and no answers. It is a promise that we can take for our lives as well. At the moment, some of our lives may be going surprisingly well. But as we've discovered, we never know from one day to the next what might suddenly change our lives forever. Some have just been through very difficult times. Others are just now facing times of sorrow, stress, or great uncertainty, and are feeling overwhelmed. It is in these situations that God reaches out with words of comfort to assure us He is adequate for the situation. Chapter 43, verse 1. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters of uncertainty, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers of adversity, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire of trials, you will not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the wonderful promises of this book. When we feel overwhelmed, lift us up to see things from your perspective, that you are totally adequate for any situation. Give us the strength and endurance to do what you give us to do. And thank you so much for the assurance you give to each of us. You are mine. I am your God. In the coming week, may we live in the enjoyment and peace of these words. We thank you. This is possible because of Jesus. Amen.